There's a little song we sometimes sing before we eat lunch. And it goes like this. God is great and God is good. You can sing along if you know it. And we thank him for our food. By his hand we all are fed. Give us, Lord, our daily bread. Amen. You guys sound good. And that's what I'd like to talk about this morning, not food, but that God is both great and good. In fact, it seems to me that those two are kind of pillars or foundation stones of faith in God. If he's good but not great, or another way to say it, if he's good but not powerful, then, well, he's not much help. And if he's really powerful but not good, well, then you can't trust him and love him. But he is good and he is great. So I've titled the sermon Sovereign and Good, or I could have just simply titled it Great and Good. So I want to first ask a question, and I'll get you turning to the Bible in a moment, but just calm yourselves. I know you're eager to get into the Bible. By the way, it was hilarious to watch your face, Aaron, just a moment ago when they all started singing. Whoa, they know this one. And they sound... Say it again. Brought back childhood memory. Sometimes we'll launch into a song, and I'll realize that we have been neglecting our parental duties to pass on the hymnody. Because our kids don't you know the look of the kid that doesn't know the words, but they're like, they wish they did, and they're kind of embarrassed that they don't. They're looking at each other like, I'm at a loss. All right, back on point. Sorry about that. And by the way, let's get off point for a sec again. Was Matt hilarious today or what? He was picking at Clay. He was even picking at Marty, who's not even like anywhere near him. You're just not safe. And then he's calling Bunny and people out of the crowd to come dance. I was like, oh my word. Matt is on a roll today. It's Willard's fault. He's the one who said, let's be real, let's be a family. Because that's what family does, right? Anyway, what do we mean when we say God is sovereign? I often think that some of us actually mean that God, when we say, well, God is sovereign, brother, God is sovereign, we often will exchange that for another phrase, well, God is in control. Well, what does that mean? I mean, so much of the time I'm deeply aware that I'm not doing exactly what he wants me to do, or I'm not exactly who I'm called to be, and people around me are often not what he wants them to be. So it seems that not only is the world not very much, quote, under his control, but I myself am not nearly as much under his control as I wish I was. So what do we mean when we say God is in control? Because we clearly don't mean that everything that happens is God's will. Clearly, we don't mean that. Many things happen all the time that God is displeased with, or that he gave in the Bible, commands not to do it, and it happened anyway. Many times throughout the scripture, you have God very upset with people for doing things he did not want them to do. And yet, even though they are doing things he didn't want to do, he is still able to orchestrate things so he can keep his promises. So whatever we do mean by God is in control, we don't mean that he micromanages every molecule or manipulates every person. But he's not out of control, is he? Meaning that he's not powerless because, oh, we have free will, so God has no power. No, there's a mystery involved here. Why there's some way that I don't have a clue about that he's able to answer my prayers. There's some way, there's some wisdom, there's some power that he works by that, in a way that I'm telling you, is totally a mystery to me. He answers prayer and keeps his promises. And Romans 8:28 is true, that he works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Well, that doesn't mean he wanted all things to happen that happened. But he can take things that happened that he himself hates. He can take evil that he did not will, and he can turn it for the good. So whatever we mean by saying God is sovereign We don't mean that everything that happens happens for a reason. If you want to know what God is like, many people look to their lives and what they believe has happened to them to see how God has treated them, so to speak. But if the world does not reflect the will of God, then it won't reflect the character or nature of God either. So looking to a broken, fallen world to see who God is, or even to see how he's treating you, is to open yourself to great deception. Do I need to repeat that? Because the world so much of the time does not reflect the will of God, it will neither reflect the character or nature of God either. So whatever is happening to you might not be any reflection of whether God is blessing you or cursing you. But people think that way, and they act that way. So when bad things happen in their lives, they often blame God, who is, generally speaking, not to blame. Now again, which is not to say he's at a loss as to how to help. No, he's sovereign, and he can redeem anything. He can bring good for you. No, listen, it's deeper than that. It doesn't say he can, theoretically, if he wants to. Romans 8:28 says that he does. It says, we know that in all things, God can work for the good, God might work for the good. No, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purposes. It's not a theoretical he could if he wanted to, but he's standing at bay saying, oh no, he already is. How? Don't ask me, I don't know. He's God, his ways are higher than mine, his thoughts are higher than mine. I don't understand it. But just like I don't understand how my car works, I still drive it. I get in it and I push the pedals down. I know how to replace some fluids and a few belts. And I know my car so well that I know when it's making sounds it's not supposed to make. I know when it's making vibrations and bumps it's not supposed to make. But I don't know how it works. But I know how to drive in it. In fact, I know my car pretty well. I knew the old Saturn even better. She was with me through a long period of my life, and it was difficult to get rid of her. She's still sweet to me. The old maroon one? Yeah. Yeah. But you get what I'm saying? I don't have a clue how my car does what it does, but I know what it's supposed to do, and I know what it's for. I don't have the first clue how God is in control. Not the first clue. But I know that he is. And I live with that reality, and I pray with that reality, and I trust with that reality, and I walk with that reality every single day. And I know how that works, so to speak, but I don't have a clue how it works. Otherwise, why would I pray? Just to hear myself talk? Just to work my ideas out? No, the scripture says that God hears and he acts. It says from ancient times, I think it's Isaiah 64, from ancient times, no one has seen any God except you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. In other words, this is the only God answering prayers. So how much of the time is God's will being done? Well, probably not very often. But does that mean he can't bring good out of it? And in a different sense, cause his will to happen? Well, yes, he does. So what you're saying, Tim, is that God's will isn't being done, but also he's able to still have his will be done. Pretty much. See, his perfect will is Jesus comes down to earth. He comes down to earth. He speaks a word, overthrows the devil, speaks another word, raises the dead, and sets up his kingdom on earth. When we say statements like, this world is not my home, do you know what we mean by that? I'm going to mess with you right now. This is just a little, I'm going to tinker with your thinking. It's a little bit. This world is my home, guys. The Greek word for world, translated world, is actually aeon. It's better rendered age. I'm in the right place, guys. I'm just in the wrong time. This world is my home, but this age isn't. This planet is mine. Like I'm the insane Irish in the movie Braveheart. Do you remember this character? He's a little bit nuts. He's totally insane. The Almighty said something about the Almighty and his island. He goes, "Your island? Yeah, Ireland. It's mine." Guys, it's mine. This planet, it belongs to me because I'm a co-heir with Christ of all that belongs to God. It's mine. Everything is mine, present, the future. My Father owns everything, and it all belongs to me. I am in the right place. This planet is my home, but this age isn't. I'm in the right place. I just happen to be in the wrong time. We sang it this morning. Let your future come in God's great dance floor. The world will be redeemed one day. Well, when it is, when Jesus comes down, speaks a word, overthrows the devil, speaks another word, raises the dead, sets up his kingdom on earth, then it says in the scripture, now, not then, not there, some different planet we're going to fly away to. It says, now the kingdoms of this world have become, what does it say? The kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Then all you'll have to do to see God is look around, because everything that happens will be a perfect reflection of his will. Until then, the world will lie to you if that's where you look to see who God is. So I've always been uncomfortable with these little pithy expressions we throw out, like everything happens for a reason. Or a tragedy strikes, an infant is killed, or there's a car accident, or someone is raped and murdered, or there's some sort of genocide. And we say, I just don't know what God is actually trying to do here with this situation. I read the prophets. God was upset at injustices. Do you hear me? I want you to turn to Mark chapter 2. We're going to go to Mark 2 for a little bit, and then I think we're going to go to Mark 6 for a little bit. Do some things and say some things. Then maybe pray some things. Mark chapter 2. I'm reading in the New Living Translation, which is a little bit more paraphrastic. But I do think it is the best translation for public reading. Mark chapter 2. Listen to the word of the Lord. Verse 1. When Jesus returned to Capernaum several days later, the news spread quickly that he was back home. Soon the house where he was staying was so packed with visitors that there was no more room, even outside the door. While he was preaching God's word to them, four men arrived carrying a paralyzed man on a mat. They couldn't bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, so they dug a hole through the roof above his head. Then they lowered the man on his mat right down in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, that's a big deal. It's a big verse. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "My child, your sins are forgiven." But some of the teachers of religious law who were sitting there thought to themselves, "What is he saying? This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins." Jesus knew immediately what they were thinking, so he asked them, "Why do you question this in your hearts? Is it easier to say to the paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Stand up, pick up your mat, and walk'? So I will prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins." Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and go home." And the man jumped up, grabbed his mat, and walked out through the stunned onlookers. They were all amazed and praised God, exclaiming, "We've never seen anything like this before. This is the word of the Lord. Fast forward to Mark chapter 6. There's a bunch of miracles and some important things in the intervening chapters. You can read them in your spare time. And then we get to Mark chapter 6. We just left Capernaum. We're fast forwarding over to Nazareth. Verse 1 of Mark chapter 6. Jesus left that part of the country and returned with his disciples to Nazareth, his hometown. The next Sabbath, he began teaching in the synagogue. And many who heard him were amazed. They asked, "Where did he get all this wisdom and the power to perform such miracles?" Then they scoffed. "He's just a carpenter, the son of Mary and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. His sisters live right here among us." And they were deeply offended and refused to believe in him. Then Jesus told them, "A prophet is honored everywhere except in his hometown and among his relatives and his own family." And because of their unbelief, he couldn't do any miracles among them except to place his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their unbelief. Two things that I see amazed Jesus: faith and unbelief. Miracles in Capernaum, forgiveness of sins in Capernaum, crowds having the kingdom of God break in and come into their lives through Jesus in Capernaum. But in Nazareth, just a couple of drops. In Capernaum, the faucet of God's will coming to earth was wide open. But in Capernaum, God's will, just a few drops. The difference being faith in people and unbelief in people. Did God love Capernaum more than Nazareth? Did Jesus want to do more in Capernaum than Nazareth? But God's will was more done in Capernaum than Nazareth, because God's sovereignty was not the decisive issue in what God did there. Imagine if you're that paralyzed man on the mat and you happen to live in Nazareth. Does God want to heal you any less? Does he want to forgive your sins any less? Was the breakdown in heaven or was the breakdown on earth? Where was the weak link in the chain? I hope you hear me this morning. I'm not really talking about physical healing, am I? I'm talking about how do we understand what happens to us, what happens to people around us in life. I think the easiest, most simple answer is to throw everything back on God and absolve ourselves of responsibility. And honestly, it's to oversimplify life, throw everything back on God and say, "Well, we just trust that he has a plan and everything happens for a reason." Well, he does have a plan. But not everything happens for a reason. What he is able to do and what he does do is work everything together for good, even things he didn't want to happen, which are bad. I was speaking with someone recently and they said that their daughter, being single, the only way that they can have peace with this, knowing she wants to be married at whatever age she is, it's irrelevant. The only way that this mother is able to have peace with it is because she trusts that this is God's plan. Forgive me for how harsh this was, but I said, "Now imagine your daughter was raped and murdered. Would the belief that it was God's plan bring you peace? I suspect it would steal your peace. And what's the difference between those two circumstances? In my mind, nothing. Am I messing with you? The difference between Capernaum and Nazareth was that in one place, people cooperated with what God wanted to do. They honored his messenger. They welcomed his will. And in a different place, they dishonored his messenger and they closed their hearts to his will. I'm talking about God and who he is. I'm talking about trusting he's in control without falling into blaming him for evil. He's good. And when I say he's good, I mean he's good. I don't mean he's good in some mysterious way that we just can't comprehend. No, I do believe he's in control in some mysterious way that I can't comprehend. But he's good in as simple a way as my children trust that my heart for them is good. Not in some secret wisdom that's hidden from them, but rather in the genuine belief that I want them to flourish and thrive and I do not wish to inflict pain on them. Oh yes, I'll subject them to going to the dentist. But I'm not going to give them cancer to teach them character. Big difference. Some people derive a great sense of peace in knowing that God wills whatever comes to pass. And I understand that and I get that. I used to believe that. But I believe it actually misrepresents God's relationship to the events. I personally derive a great sense of peace in knowing, beyond knowing, that God is good in spite of circumstances that are not good. I don't believe that everything happens for a reason, and yet I do believe that nothing is wasted. No, everything does not happen for a reason, but God in his sovereignty doesn't waste anything that happens. He works it for the good of the saints. A few months back, I read a quote in a sermon to you guys by Jason Upton where he talked about how accustomed we humans have become to playing the victim in the context of our relationship with God. We push off our responsibility to have openness and surrender and ownership of our part. We push that off on God as though if he would have treated me better, I would have acted better. Anytime you hear somebody talking like that or hear yourself thinking like that, if you would have treated me better, it would have been easier for me to act better, then you know you have taken yourself into a victim role in the context of your relationship with God, and it is so intuitively normal to do that. But there's no life there. There's no life there. It'll never bear good fruit. You will never end up looking like Jesus with that mindset. Ever. I was thinking about this, and I've sort of been thinking about that ever since I read that quote. It hasn't let go of me. That quote took hold of something, and it hasn't let go. It lingers in the back of my mind, and occasionally I'll walk through life, have a conversation, and it'll pop up, and I'll say, oh, there's that thing again. There's that victim mindset again. There's that pushing blame off onto God. And if he'd, you know, if God wants me to praise him and worship him and serve him and trust him, he sure ought to treat me better. Well, aren't you something special? I heard someone say, oh, I'm so impressed with so-and-so. They have suffered so much, but they've held on to their faith anyway. And I thought, well, that's disturbing. I'll repeat that. I'm so impressed with so-and-so. They've suffered so much, but they've held on to their faith anyway. Do you need me to rephrase that for you? Wow, God has really mistreated them, but they are showing him a lot of grace. It hurts my heart, actually, to hear that. They've been through so much, and they've held on to their faith. Good for them. Be so merciful to God. God's really dealt them a raw deal. But they keep showing him grace and mercy, and they keep right on serving and trusting him, even though he's not really treating them well, and he's not really trustworthy. I really look up to them for that. I don't think I would be able to do that if I were in their shoes. What? You are in so much deception, you don't even realize it. You are totally deceived. It's no wonder you are struggling the way you are. It's no wonder you have such a hard time surrendering to God. How would you trust a God who you envision doing whatever he wants randomly and capriciously, and somehow magically he gets to pretend that it's good at the end of the day? I wouldn't trust such a one either. But luckily, that doesn't accurately present God's relationship to your life and to the events that happen to you. You just need an upgrade in your thinking and believing. The first thing I notice in an idea like that is it really does seem to think that everything in your life, even down to the smallest detail, only happens because God wills it to happen, and so then it's up to us to accept it and even rejoice in it, even if it's terrible and evil and tragic, and smile and grin and bear it. And we think it's God, even though it's the very thing he commands in Scripture for people not to do, and he even says he hates it, but he must will what he also hates. See, God is good. This is the truth. God is good. But life, very often and for everyone, includes many things that are not good, things that are way out of alignment with his will. But God is good even if nothing else is. God is good even when nobody else is. Or as Paul said, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. He will be found true because he is good and he only does good. Or as James says, if somebody's going through difficulty, he should never say, well, God is tempting me, because God neither is tempted by evil nor does he tempt anyone. I've always had the feeling that my faith is holding on to me. I haven't done such a great job of holding on to my faith. I've gone through my struggles and troubles and confusion and despair and disorientation to where I just let it go. And you know what I found? I wasn't holding on to it in the first place. He was holding on to me. Oh man, I remember feeling like I was falling into darkness. On my knees, weeping, saying, I'm losing it. I'm losing it. Crying into my steering wheel, saying, I don't believe in you. Which is ironic, as you know. And then in that state, when tragedy strikes, tongues come out of me involuntarily and praying in tongues. What? Where's this coming from? Well, Tim, your ideas in your head, your beliefs, your doctrine, that's not what's holding you. He lives in you. He has sealed you with his Holy Spirit. And just because your mind is confused and your heart is troubled doesn't mean he has gone away. And what I found is over time, that Spirit that he sealed me with, that Father, that Jesus, that Holy Spirit who loves me and who has made me one with himself, is able to pull me back to himself. See, I've never had the feeling that I'm holding on to my faith in spite of all the hard things that he has dealt me. I've always found that he's holding on to me in the midst of all the tragedies and difficulties of life. Now, maybe your feeling has been different. Maybe your experience has been different. I'm sharing mine. You're entitled to have yours. I'm not trying to tell you I'm right and you're wrong, but I am sharing with you my perspective. I do think it would be crazy, going back to the issue of God's sovereignty, it would be crazy. God's really dealt them a raw deal. Well, what do you want him to do? Do you want him to like run ahead of them and make sure that their path doesn't have any stones on it they might trip over? Do you want him to control the weather so that their car never has to have the air conditioner overtaxed? Do you want him to so control everything in your life that you never face a challenge anywhere? Do you want him to control your psychology and your sleep patterns to such an extent that it's just always natural and easy for you to be nice to everyone? Do you want him to take all difficulties away from you so you never have to develop character? Do you want him to set you loose in the world and give you the tools to become responsible and do what you were made to do? Or do you want him to adjust everything around you so you never have to learn anything or grow in any direction or suffer at all? What kind of terrible parent works overtime to protect their child from ever having to learn responsibility and develop character? What kind of awkward helicopter hovering parent? And imagine the entitlement attitude that would develop in the child. No chores, no brushing teeth, just sweets and candies. You'd feel terrible. It would all backfire. He's a good parent. And he's not attempting to pave a nice, easy way for us through life. He's attempting to form the character of Jesus in us. And so he really doesn't have to work hard to bring trials into our life, guys. We're in a fallen world. What God seems to be up to is to give us everything we need to be equipped to respond like he wants us to respond, in fact, like he does respond, to a world that is broken and that has had decay and disease and sin inflicted upon it. Another thing that is very fruitless is comparing our pain to the pain of others to justify our behavior. Well, if you would suffer like I would suffered, you'd be struggling like I'm struggling. Dawn, if you would just have suffered like I did. You know, you had bad parents, but I had good ones. You have no idea what kind of a burden it is to have good parents. You know, you think your suffering is worse. I'll tell you, my suffering is worse because I had great parents. How am I going to live up to their example? People twist everything. Am I hitting you too hard? I have a great amount of love for you here. Maybe I'll back off just a moment and give you a break. But comparing pain, you see how fruitless that would be? To compare my pain to your pain to justify why my behavior is worse than it's supposed to be? Yeah. But you've never heard anyone do that. Oh, you have? Oh, okay. I am talking to the right crowd. It's pure deception to compare my pain to yours as a justification for how I'm less than Jesus. It's total deception. It's wrong on a number of counts, and I can give you five. Do you like lists? I have a tendency to enjoy lists. So here's a list. Five ways that swapping our pain stories to compare how if you'd have walked my path, you'd be a mess too, is actually false. Five reasons it's faultless. Reason number one. Everybody suffers. Everybody suffers in a variety of ways. Everybody does. And everyone is still responsible for the kind of person they become. We are all responsible for the kind of person we become. Why? Because God's grace is available to all of us. God's grace that can enable us to do his will in any circumstance, is available. See, God's grace is what makes it real for us to be responsible. We're not robots that just have sin natures and we're hopeless. Grace is available to transform us if we'll partner with it. So that's the first reason it's fruitless to compare our pain so that we can say, oh, well, if you'd have gone through what I do, you'd have my problems too. Now, everybody suffers, and grace is available, so we are responsible. Second reason, it's fruitless to compare pain to justify ourselves. All justifications of this nature are about finding fault with God. And anyone who would attempt to find fault with God is obviously in the wrong. You would theoretically affirm that, correct? Has he ever sinned? Is there someone he has wronged lately? Did he wrong you? Okay, then. There's number two. Third reason it's fruitless to compare your pain to justify yourself. I don't care who you are, there is always somebody whose story is even worse than yours and who is behaving better than you. I said I would leave you alone, but I'm not. I'm just full on attack mode today. There is always somebody whose pain, whose trouble, whose story is worse than yours, and they're currently behaving far better than you. Fourth reason it's fruitless to compare your pain to justify your bad behavior or your unbelief or your distrust. Number four, if there was anyone who you would think would have a good reason to become embittered and discouraged and say this is not fair and become less than love, it would have been Jesus. I don't think anyone's been treated worse than Jesus. And no one acted better than Jesus. And in so doing, the scripture actually says he set us an example that we should follow in his steps. And the fifth reason it's fruitless to compare pain and say, if you'd have been through what I would have been through, you'd be acting easily as bad as me and probably worse. Fifth reason is, look, just practically speaking, when you and I get sidetracked by this kind of victim mentality, we pay a price, but more importantly, the people around us whom God has sent us to serve pay a high price too. See, the cross Jesus took wasn't about his character development. It wasn't about him. It wasn't about his story and his ego and his self-fulfillment and his gratification and his meaningful life. His cross was about saving lost sons and daughters. In other words, his cross was about others. The greatest suffering, hear me, please hear me. The greatest suffering of his life was about other people. It was about bringing benefit, bringing grace, bringing mercy, bringing love to other people. I promise you, God the Father is doing the same thing with your pain. The greatest suffering in your life, no matter if it came through the hands of sinful people, no matter if it was a source of great injustice, even, this is a stretch, but even if you brought it on yourself, if in the midst of the recovery cycle you're surrendering to him, doing his will, I promise you that the greatest pain, the greatest tragedy in your life is actually about others. About others. So when you do the entitlement thing, when you do the victim thing and you pull off the path of surrender, off the path of trust, off the path of obedience, you're going to pay a price. But it's totally fruitless to do that because you're actually hurting other people, stealing grace from other people that you were meant to be an incredible benefit to you. You know you're important, right? Each one of you is exceptionally important to the plan of God. Exceptionally important. You have a post assigned to you. And if you man it well and let God's grace mold and shape you, grace will multiply for others. All right, those are my five reasons why it's totally fruitless to take that victim mindset with God. Here's my point. There's wholeness available for us. So excuses for why we're less actually just keep us from taking the cure. Excuses keep us sicker. Excuses for why we have a right to be the way we are actually keep us from recovering. It is the apex of folly for the clay to say to the potter, "What are you doing?" And yet it's the apex of wisdom for the clay to ask the potter, "What are you doing? How can I get on board?" Difference, isn't it? What are you doing? Versus, what are you doing and how can I partner with you? I said in the beginning that I hit the mystery button on the sovereignty of God. I believe in it. It works. It's just like my car. He answers prayer. Nothing is wasted. He is not only able, but he does work everything together for my good. The world's not out of control. His promises will all come to pass. And ultimately, his kingdom will win. Even death can't steal his will. And death is an enemy of his will. Guys, let's just be honest with that. I said to the Lord the other week when Hugh passed, I said, God, I am so sick and tired of funerals. I'm so sick and tired of funerals. And right away, the voice of truth said, good. Good. It's an enemy. Now you're starting to get it. The gospel is the answer. I hate death too. That's why I sent my son. Oh, okay. Okay. But see, even death, which is an enemy of God's plan and God's will, can't defeat his ultimate plan, sovereign. So I believe this. He's totally sovereign. He's a strong, powerful king. I don't know how he does it. He answers prayer. I don't know how he does it, but he orchestrates circumstances. He can even bring people who don't know him, he can put it into their heart and mind to do certain things that he wants to have happen. I don't get it. He's God. I'm confused by it, but I know the car works and I know how to drive in it. He's also good. He's totally pure. He's totally morally beyond sin. And when I say good, I mean he's really good. I don't have to push the mystery button on this. He's good, good. He's actually good. He's on the ground. He literally is trustworthy and kind and merciful and sweet. There's no shadow of turning within him. We sing it in the song. Or as James says, he's the father of every good and perfect gift. Every good and perfect gift comes from him. There's no secret compartment somewhere in a back, in the house where God's character would be depicting. You're not going to find something in a closet and say, oh, look, here's a situation where he actually mistreated some people. It's not there. Utterly trustworthy, utterly good. I personally don't hit the mystery button on goodness. I hit it on sovereignty. Some people don't hit the mystery button on sovereignty. They just say every single molecule is micromanaged. Everything that happens is God. And they end up having to push the mystery button on his goodness. Because they're so convinced that everything that happens is God's will, rape, cancer, war, all of it, they just have to say, it's God's plan. I don't understand it. He's good, I guess. I mean, he's good. Now I know it. The Bible says he's good, and I believe he's good. He's good. But how he's good, it's a mystery to them. You might be in a different place than me. You might hit the mystery button on goodness, but believe it and live by it. I hit the mystery button on sovereignty, but I believe it and I live by it. I'm just being real with y'all. Again, I don't know how you believe. I don't know what you think. I'm sharing with you how I believe and how I think at this stage in my journey. But both of these things are true, and I'm not going to let go of either of them. He's good, and he's sovereign. I just happen to hit the mystery button over here on sovereign. It's whatever. Do your thing. These things are in tension, aren't they? Seems like you can't have them both be true, right? Either he's totally in control, bad things happen, therefore he wanted bad things to happen, therefore he does bad things, and he's bad. Or he's good, and if he's good, then he must not at all be in control because the world's full of bad things, so he's good but not in control. That would be logical. And yet I hold, yes, he's good. Yes, he's in control, quote unquote. Have I lost you? Okay. That's enough. Let's shut that down. This is the end of the message. I specifically feel led to, there's people here in pain. There's people here this morning who, this is not theoretical to you. There are people here this morning who, this is not some sort of that's intellectually stimulating, Tim. No, this is emotionally raw. And you, if I did have a show of hands, which I'm not, you would raise your hand and say, I'm really in the middle of that situation right now, wrestling with a circumstance that is deeply painful to me and not understanding how God is related to it, wanting to reach out to him, wanting my faith in him to be a resource of strength and help and peace. And this is just not theoretical for me. At this point, I would like everyone to stand. And you know who you are if that's you. And we're just going to, I'm going to pray a little bit, and then I'm going to just release us into the ministry time, which we're going to do a little differently today. Steve, I want you to come up, pray for people. Wendy, I want you to come up, pray for people. John Mast, I want you to come up and pray for people. Aaron, I want you to come up and pray for people. Butch and Tammy, I want you to come up and pray for people. And what I mean by that is I want you to come and stand at the front and face back. And just wait. And if no one comes to you, don't be hurt by that. You're big children. You know how to handle this. But I want you available to come for anyone who wants to come and pray about this pain that I've just described. Before that, I'm going to pray corporately. Will you pray with me? God, you are sovereign. I don't get it, but I totally believe it. Nobody throws you a curve. The devil never threw you a curve that confused you and surprised you and made you say, well, now I guess it's just out. It's just a lost cause. No, you're so incredibly wise and so incredibly strong that you are able to orchestrate, out of the worst tragedy, you are able to orchestrate good. You are great. And you are also good, God. You do not do evil. You are trustworthy. You are morally pure and righteous. You are righteous. And what you do is always right. Now, Father, I'm asking for those in this place who are walking through seasons where there is such intense hurt that they don't know how sometimes to make sense of it, that you would pour your spirit out on them right this very minute in comfort. God, I'm not asking that you show them the big picture of how you're going to work it out. I know that's almost impossible, but I'm asking God that you show them your goodness and you pour out love into their hearts by the Holy Spirit so that in the midst of any and everything, their hearts would soar into a place of, I don't have to see it. I believe he will work this for good. How could a God this pure, how could a God this loving not use all the power at his disposal to work on my behalf? He will. The scripture says you already do. You already are. God, I rejoice in who you are. In the midst of the darkness, you are my light. In the midst of a sinful world, you are my anchor. I'm holding on to truth, which is holding on to me. God, I thank you and I love you. I say yes to your will. Bless every person in this place in Jesus' name. I love you. I will be at the back to greet and bless anyone at once.